Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, not Colossians, but Ephesians, chapter 4, page 1183. We will get to Colossians, that is the series we're in, going through that book, and we'll get back there this morning, but there's a detour I want to take, because there's a worldview, a mindset that as a Christian is all too often neglected today. So we begin in Ephesians 4, page 1183 in your pew Bible. For those of you who have been a part of Cornerstone for some time, you are familiar with what I'm going to tell you, but it's still easily forgotten. It's even more easy to not act on it. For those of you who are new, maybe you've not heard this before, because sadly this is a neglected aspect of your life in Christ that isn't talked about a lot of times. So whether this is the first time or the 100th time, we want to thank the Lord that He's given us revelation like this from Ephesians 4, where in verses 7 to 11, we see that as a consequence of the ascension of Christ, so Christ was killed, buried, rose, and then later ascended. As a consequence of the ascension, Christ bestowed gifts to His church. Those gifts were given so that the mission He started could be continued and carried out. Verse 11 says those gifts are things like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12 goes on to explain why Christ gave these gifts that He talked about in verse 11. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So Christ ascended as a consequence of the ascension. He's giving gifts to His church. Why? So that gifted people would equip His saints for what? For the work of service. Now that word service there is the one I'm zeroing in on. It's the word diakonos or deacon or ministry you'll read elsewhere. It has the idea of being an assistant. Well, the reason I love the assistant language is because the idea is you have something to assist with in God's plan in the church. As a believer, you are called to serve or minister, depending on the translation you're using. But again, to do what? What am I supposed to assist with? Verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ. So you have more disciples made as conversion happens. People become Christians. They become disciples. And then as disciples, they need building up. They need maturing. And Jesus tells us in Ephesians 4 that that work is our responsibility as saints, as believers. The body of Christ needs to be built up, and it only happens as equipped saints do that work. So how long will this work take place? Look at verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So a unified, knowledgeable, mature church is the goal to which we're all striving. When that's accomplished, this aspect of our assisting, if you will, that'll be done. But until then, we are currently all ministers with that goal. So we give ourselves to this work so that we can be strengthened ourselves. Look at verse 14. So that we are no longer children, tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this group of disciples, known as a church in Ephesians 4, they meet locally in places just like we are right now, Cornerstone Bible Church. We are a church. And according to Ephesians 4, we're constantly in danger of being tossed around like a child in the ocean or like a leaf blown around in the wind. So what do we need? We need one another to speak the truth to one another in love. This is how the whole body grows up and is built up. And verse 16 makes that clear. The growth and maturity that we're looking for, that we need, will come through us. Now, obviously, it comes from the Lord ultimately, but the means He uses to do that is us. It says each individual part, that's each member of the church, causes the growth of the body of the building up of itself in love. All of this is meant to make one thing clear. The mindset I was talking about earlier that's too easily neglected or forgotten or overlooked, however it tends to be from where you're from. It's the fact that all disciples of Jesus are ministers. All disciples of Jesus are ministers. If you are a Christian, you don't have the option of asking if you will minister. The question is, how will you minister? You are a minister. That's one of your identities in Christ. In Christ, you are a minister. And it's with that in mind, we now turn to Colossians 1. Go to your right just a little, page 1189, Colossians 1. We'll be in verses 24 to 27 this morning, and I wanted to make sure we have this mindset that we all, as those in Christ, are ministers, because we come to a passage where Paul describes his ministry. Let's read it in verses 24 to 27. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Again, this section is Paul explaining his ministry to the Colossians. Paul is an apostle. He is a leader that's unique. None of us share that with him. But in this passage, he describes himself as a minister. That is something we share with Paul. We remember Ephesians 4, we're ministers also. Again, we're not apostles. I'm not a prophet. But I am a minister. You are a minister. Paul chooses this word for himself in verse 23. I, Paul, was made a minister. And in verse 25, I was made a minister. It is not a special term for certain Christians. It's one that's used several different places of several different people. It's also used of every single believer, like Ephesians 4. That work of service we talked about in Ephesians 4, that's that same word here, ministry, service. It's the same word that Jesus used when he explained what it means to be greatest and first. Matthew 20, 26, "Whoever wishes to become great shall be your servant, your minister. If anyone wishes," Mark 9, 35, "to be first, he shall be last of all and servant, minister of all." Jesus says being great and first requires you to be a minister of all. And when someone does this well, the Bible adds a description to them that's known as a faithful minister. And so Apollos, Paul's ministry team in some passages, Timothy, Phoebe, all of them are called faithful ministers, letting you know they weren't just ministers, that's all Christians, but they were faithful to that ministry. So as you consider your own ministry for Christ, you have to ask, am I a faithful minister? That is what's required of you. Instead of asking, will I minister? I need to ask how I'll minister. Instead of saying, am I a minister? I say, I am one. Ephesians 4. Now, what kind of minister will I be? Will I be a faithful minister? Will I be one that Jesus is pleased that he tasked me with things? Or am I going to be an unfaithful one? Am I going to be a minister that neglects what God has set out for me to do in this life? All of these are questions that will help you in the ministry that you do have. If you are a faithful one, I praise the Lord for you. There are many of you in this room, in our church. I pray that a message like today would help instill that in you and help you carry on and excel still more. But I would imagine there are several in here who say, well, I don't feel so faithful. I don't really even know what it takes to be a faithful minister. I'm just learning I am a minister. So I'm thankful for passages like Colossians 1, 24 to 27, because we get this peek into what a faithful ministry looks like. We get Paul to describe his ministry so that we can also learn what is required of us as faithful ministers. It's here that we see how Paul pleased Christ that lets us know how we too can please Christ. We can use this to both examine ourselves, but also set proper goals for ourselves as ministers. And so we're going to pay attention to Colossians 1, 24 to 27, as Paul describes his ministry. And we're going to do this. We're going to identify three requirements of a faithful minister. Three requirements of a faithful minister. You are a minister if you're in Christ, and you're required to be faithful. Here's three requirements of that. There are others elsewhere. We're in Colossians 1, 24 to 27. And the first requirement of a faithful minister is this. Number one, you must joyfully suffer. You must joyfully suffer. Look again at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. And I'll admit, this sounds a little odd. Not only because people don't usually talk this way. If you're suffering, you're going through some sort of affliction or trial, persecution, you usually don't respond with rejoicing. Not normally. Also, I feel like we are a little bit leery of people who say they are rejoicing and suffering. I imagine someone, this is just purely made up in my head, but going to see Paul in prison, seeing him chained to a soldier, and saying, Paul, how are you doing? I'm good, actually. I'm rejoicing. And so you look around, you're like, look, you can drop the act. Like, how are you really doing? Because we just expect there's no way you can actually be happy, rejoice, have joy in sufferings. But this is how Paul is actually doing. We find this hard to believe because most of us are prone to act so differently. When we suffer, we're tempted to look immediately for the quickest way out of suffering, which is not always a bad thing. There's times where Paul escaped through a basket, and there's times where Jesus escaped crowds before he suffered more. There's nothing wrong with searching for escaping from suffering sometimes, but sometimes that search for escaping it quickly keeps us from rejoicing in it. Also, when we suffer, we sometimes look for who's to blame for this. So I can vent my anger for why I'm going through this at you, rather than thinking, how can I rejoice in this suffering? So I want to know how Paul does this. How does Paul get beaten, get lied about, slandered, wrongly imprisoned, and so much more? How does he do that and go through it with joy, with happiness? How does he joyfully suffer? Because that's required of me as a minister and you as a minister. And when he talks about this, he usually ties it together with something he knows. Again, the New Testament teaches us that we are able to rejoice in sufferings because of something we know by faith in God's promises. For instance, in Romans 5, Paul says he knows afflictions bring perseverance, proven character, and hope. So I can know in all my afflictions, God is working out perseverance, proven character, and hope. James 1, I can know trials are a test about perseverance. Matthew 5, I can know from Jesus' own lips in the Sermon on the Mount that when I suffer for his sake, my heavenly reward's great, and therefore I can rejoice. My favorite, 2 Corinthians 4, is where Paul says we can know that physical decay is, in comparison, light, momentary affliction. That light, momentary affliction, no matter how bad it is, 2 Corinthians 4, it is working out an eternal way to glory that's beyond all compare. In other words, when you're going through a trial, affliction of some kind, as nice as it would be for that to be over, there would be some pleasure in that. God promises us there's more pleasure in sustaining through it to where he's taken you. When you're going through suffering, anguish, trials, afflictions, what you gain through that is better than what you would have if you weren't going through it. Again, some of you hear that. You know the Bible says that, but you say, but it just doesn't feel that way. Which I agree with. It doesn't always feel that way. But it is always true, and we can always know it. That's why, as believers, you know as well as I do, we don't base what we know on what we feel. We see how our society is wreaking havoc with that kind of worldview. What do you feel like? That's what you must be. No, what are you? Now let's have our feelings match what you are. And Paul says, when you're suffering, you can know things that cause you to rejoice. So in all your sufferings, trials, afflictions, you can rejoice by knowing God is working perseverance, character, hope, greater heavenly rewards, weightier glory that's beyond all compare, and more. A faith-fueled knowledge in suffering leads to rejoicing. So when I hear Paul say in verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings, I'm looking for, well, what do you know? What do you know in that? Verse 24, well, we see the first thing. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings, notice, for your sake. Paul knows his sufferings are serving a purpose. He knows his sufferings, most likely referencing his current imprisonment. He's referencing his sufferings as being for the sake of the Colossians. He knows that his suffering is for their good, which again, it's interesting to me because in chapter 2, we learn he hasn't even met them. Paul says, I know my sufferings are for your sake, even though I've never even met you. How is that possible? I think the next phrase helps explain it. Verse 24 again. I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul says, my sufferings are for the Colossians, and this really weird phrase, they also fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Which again, on the surface, seems odd, because did Paul just say something's lacking in Christ's afflictions? I thought, and he did, Jesus cried out from the cross, it is what? Finished. So nothing's lacking in one aspect. Jesus suffered on the cross to completely take our sin away. Nothing left to be done. Jesus drank all the wrath of God. He promised none is left for us to drink. And so if his atonement is perfect, and it is, how do we understand Paul to say, my sufferings fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, we'll begin by just noticing what he's not saying. A lot of the reason we know Christ's atonement, his work on the cross was perfect is because Paul told us that. So of course, Paul isn't contradicting everything he said about the sufficient, perfect work of Christ. We also know he's not viewing his suffering as something meritorious. Like, Jesus started this atonement process, but if you suffer a lot, then you can also do it. It's also not that we benefit from Jesus, and then we suffer to gain this merit on our own. If we have so much extra, we can put it away in this treasury of merit that you've heard of. That is not what's going on here. None of that is the point. It seems to be much more simple and basic than that. Paul rejoices because he knows his sufferings are coming because of his union with Christ. In other words, just because Jesus left this earth, in his ascension I'm talking about, that doesn't mean the world's done persecuting him. If the world could, and I mean this with every bone in my body, if the world could get their hands on Jesus again, they'd kill him all over again. The problem is they can't, because he's ascended to heaven, he's seated right at the hand of the Father. So you know what they'll do? They'll get his hand on his body, his people, the church. They cause his people to suffer because they can't go after him anymore. And when that happens, Jesus identifies with his suffering people in such a way that he too is afflicted. In Acts 9, when Paul's converted, remember he's persecuting Christians, and he confesses in Acts 22, I believe it is, where he confesses that he was persecuting them to death. And Jesus asked him a simple question in Acts 9. Why are you persecuting me? What do you mean? Paul never laid a finger on Jesus that we know of. But Jesus says, Paul, your persecution of my people is your persecution of me. That's the ultimate source of it. That's the reason they're suffering, is because you're targeting me through them. Jesus is so unified and identified with his people that to persecute them is to persecute him. That means that his afflictions aren't done, and we get to participate in those. Jesus leaving the earth did not end man's war against him. And again, they can't go grab him and crucify him anymore, so they'll grab his people. This is what Paul means by filling up the afflictions of Christ. One commentator said it this way. I like this. He said, Christ suffered to accomplish what we suffer to spread. So our suffering is not meritorious, it's not atoning, it's not that kind of suffering. But Christ did suffer to purchase what we're suffering to help spread. Jesus suffered under God's wrath and under the wrath of man to buy the church. We suffer under man's wrath, not God's, to build the church. And Jesus said, you can expect this. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And here's the thing we take as believers. It's not personal. It's not really you. Now it is you. You're the target. But it's really just the fruit of their war with Jesus that continues even after his ascension. If you can learn this, this is something that you can remember so that in your suffering for Christ, you can know that this is true, and that helps you rejoice in sufferings. To know that you're suffering for Christ means you're ministering not only for Him, but as much like Him as you can so that people are treating you the way they treat Him. God is using you and your suffering to spread the gospel to both benefit people and spread the glory of Christ. People are benefiting from this, just like the Colossians were of Paul. Again, how did Paul suffer for people he never met? Well, remember, it's most likely that this Colossian church was started because of Paul's Ephesian ministry, where Paul suffered like crazy in the Ephesian ministry. Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, he knew his suffering was the means by which God was bringing people to know Christ. And so there's people in Colossae who heard of Christ because Paul wouldn't bow down when he was suffering. Again, we've got to know these kind of truths because it's so easy to think our suffering is pointless sometimes because we just don't see what's happening with it. But Paul here admits to benefiting people through his suffering that he never even met. God was doing things and people Paul didn't even know through his sufferings. This shouldn't shock us because God promised he would work good through all things, not only good for his glory, but good for his people. Again, we won't always see this. We won't always realize what the good is. But we do know that it's true. We do know that when we suffer, God is doing something good. This is going to help us rejoice. Paul knew his sufferings were being used to work out good for the glory of Christ and other people. There are people that Paul meets in heaven that were impacted by his ministry that he never even met. This is how he was willing to joyfully suffer. He knew it was a means by which God was reaching people and spreading the glory of Christ. Paul knew those things. Therefore, he rejoiced in the sufferings. Paul was convinced, whatever pain I'm going through, the things that it's gaining outweigh escaping the pain through unfaithfulness. For Paul, Christ being proclaimed, the church being built up, the lost being saved, were better than freedom for prison. Paul would rather be beaten, and I mean this in the realest sense possible. Paul is a real guy. He actually ate food and enjoyed sleep. He probably liked peace and quiet, but he would rather be beaten than to think that he wasn't being used by God to reach people for the glory of Christ. This is what causes him to joyfully suffer, because he knows God is using it to accomplish far more than whatever he's losing in these trials. One of the ways that we can think through this ourselves is, just imagine if someone called you this afternoon and all they said is, it's yours for $40,000. So let me ask you, and I want an answer here. Is $40,000 a lot of money? You say yes, but you don't know what it is. What if the $40,000 was to bring a terminally sick loved one to perfect health? Oh, well, all of a sudden now it's not that much, is it? Well, yeah, I could scrounge that up. I'd call a bunch of people. I'd go into debt for that. I'd sell my house. If you mean $40,000 can bring my loved one from that terminally ill situation they're in to perfect health, I'd pay that in a heartbeat. Something much lighter. If someone said, it is yours for $40,000, and the it is all the stock for Apple. Oh, well, that's a steal. $40,000 is nothing. But if they said, you know, $40,000, it's yours. Well, what's the it? Well, the it is my broken slinky. All right, we're done. You just end up. If they said you can have this broken Furby for $40,000, it's like, you know what? I don't think parting with $40,000 is worth what I'm gaining in that situation. You would say, I'm not paying that. It's not worth it, is what you would say. And you'd be right in those two instances. To the first situations, you'd go, what fool wouldn't take that offer? Of course you'd trade $40,000 for those things. And the other one, you say, what fool would take that offer? You'd never trade $40,000 for those things. Again, the price you're willing to pay changes depending on how you evaluate the thing you're gaining. For Paul, what he suffered was worth suffering because of what it was accomplishing. Did this cost Paul a lot? Absolutely. But when you consider what it was doing, what it was gaining, it was all worth it. Paul so greatly valued Christ. Paul so greatly loved the church that his suffering was not a price too high to pay. And when we avoid suffering or we grumble and complain through it, it's a sign we've forgotten that God has promised to accomplish things far more valuable than what you think you're losing. It's our way of saying, Lord, my suffering is not worth this. And that's proof we've forgotten what the New Testament wants you to know, that your suffering is never meaningless. When you suffer in life, you're never on the losing end of the deal. Never. It's never wasted, never accidental. It is being used by God to accomplish good for you, for His people, and for the glory of His Son. Paul knows sufferings bring about something far greater than it takes away, and that is what helps him rejoice in sufferings. That's what we must learn if we're going to be a faithful minister, because faithful ministry requires you to joyfully suffer. Second requirement is that you must carefully steward. You must carefully steward. Verse 24 ends with the church, and he explains in verse 25, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. In this second requirement, Paul talks about his ministry, his service being given to him. He says, I was made a minister, which seems to line up pretty good with Acts 9, right? Acts 9, Paul was not on his way to a ministry job fair. He was not applying for membership in the church or looking to be a servant of Christ. He was looking to kill Christians, looking to make sure they suffer, looking to make sure the blasphemer's news doesn't spread any further. On the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted Paul. That's why Paul uses the language of he was made a minister, which gets us back to the focus we had at the beginning. Paul was made a diakonos, a servant, a minister, an assistant. To help you understand what this word means even further, Paul connects this with this idea of stewardship. So I was made a minister, an assistant, and I was given a stewardship is the idea. Stewardship is a word that combines the word house and law. So it's kind of, think in modern terms of like an estate manager. You've got a property, you've got plans, and you have someone that's set to carry that stuff out. I'm trusting you with my things to do my will. This is what the stewardship is. This is what you're assisting in. An assistant to the owner of the house is a steward that's delegated with responsibility. This clearly pictures God as the household owner. He's the one who employs assistants to carry out his plans, which are his people in Christ, the ministers of his church. In this context, again, you have to wonder what's required of these assistants. Okay, God, you're the household owner. We're the assistants. What do you require of us? To which you don't have to wonder very long. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. So your one job, your target, the thing you're looking at as a minister is faithful. I want to be faithful. God will one day, as the household owner, call his assistants to account for how they fulfilled their role in his house. God has a plan. He reveals that to us in his word, and he will decide one day if you are faithful or not. We may think you're the most faithful person in the world, but if his opinion doesn't match, it doesn't matter. We may think you're the most unfaithful person in the world, but if his opinion doesn't match that, it doesn't matter again. What matters is what he thinks. What mattered for Joseph was what Potiphar thought. What mattered in Luke 19 was that the master thought. He entrusted the slaves, Luke 19, slaves that were supposed to engage in his work while he was gone. When he came back, it mattered what he thought. This is how we have to view ourselves in ministry in the church. There's a day coming where you will give an account for how you did with what you were assigned. Yes, pastors will give more account. Yes, teachers, James 3:1, will undergo a more strict accounting. But all Christians will give an account as ministers, assistants in God's household. So a good question to ask is, well, what in the world am I supposed to be helping with? I'm assisting. Well, I just learned this morning I'm assistant. I learned I'm supposed to be faithful, but to what? What is the plan? And the best way I can summarize it, there's a lot of places we could go to. This is taught a lot of different angles, but the best way I can summarize it is just reminding you of the Great Commission. You are called by Christ to assist in this work of making disciples. And that does include the conversion that makes new disciples. It also includes the discipleship that matures those disciples. We don't just want people enrolled in school. We want them educated in school. This is the dynamic we're looking at with the Great Commission. All of you, all of us in the church have a role in helping people become and mature as a disciple in Christ. Now, we all play different roles in different ways in that work. But no matter what your role is, you are an assistant, and you're going to use the same means for that role, no matter what your role is. Whether you're helping someone come to Christ for the first time, whether you're helping someone mature as someone who's known Christ already, you use the same means. Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. This is a helpful way to evaluate your own ministry. How well are you speaking the truth in love? How well are you speaking as opposed to are you being silent when you should talk? For some of us, are you talking when you should be silent? But that's another sermon. How well are you speaking? Do you speak up with truth? Which also gets at what are you speaking? So not only are you speaking, but what? Is it the truth? When you speak, does God's word conform the words that are coming out of your mouth? Also, are you doing this in love? Are you speaking the truth with a love for Christ and your neighbor? This is a helpful summary of how you should think through your faithfulness as a minister as you interact with people both inside and outside the church. Think of how God wants to use you to communicate truth and love. Maybe it's reminding another believer of promises from God. A simple text. I was praying for you this morning. Here's a passage I was praying for you. You see him at church. Like, hey, how's it going? You hear their response, good or bad, no matter what, and you respond with a promise from God to help encourage them. Maybe something that simple or easy to understand. It may be having a friend who needs to be rebuked or corrected. Maybe you use God's truth to lovingly train people in righteousness. It could be a fellow believer doesn't know how to be a parent or a spouse. Maybe they don't know how to handle finances or purity. No matter what the need is, the means you're using is your communication to speak truth and love. And the same goes with those outside the church, unbelievers, those who have not come to Christ yet, your children, your co-workers, your friends, your family members. In all instances, as a minister, an assistant in God's house, you are seeking to take the truth of God and speak it to people, communicate it to people in love. This is how you strive to be faithful as a minister to Christ. You remember you're a steward. Reminding myself I'm a steward helps keep me from thinking I'm the household owner, which is a temptation for some, right? It's like, okay, I'm not the household owner, I am a steward. It also keeps me from thinking I can just do nothing and let the other stewards do stuff. Imagine, if you will, you're in a restaurant, you see the busboy walk by, and he walks by several dirty tables. So his manager comes out and says, what are you doing? Said, well, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to clean tables. Well, you better learn. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to do. And so it's not an option for us as Christians to just claim ignorance. We may be ignorant, but it's like, teach me. Help me. That's what the church is for. That's what you have pastors and deacons. That's what you have members for, is to come alongside them and say, teach me to minister for Christ. We're called to minister on behalf of Christ, and the church is here, given by Christ, to help mature us and teach us and strengthen us for that work. You're to use His body to help equip you as His minister. To be faithful to God and to others is your assignment. And so you must carefully steward your ministry. You must joyfully suffer, carefully steward, and thirdly, you must clearly speak. You must clearly speak. Verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, with the second point we talked about already, faithfulness in ministry is going to require you to speak the truth in love. You're learning a little bit more now what it is you're communicating. What it is that you're supposed to be speaking. And from the beginning of verse 26, you see that there is a unique sense that Paul spoke. There is a way Paul carried this out that we don't, and there's also a way he does that we do. Paul is unique in that he was delivering a mystery. A mystery in verse 26 is not a reference to some unsolved puzzle or some spooky story. A mystery, instead, is revelation from God that's new. It was previously unknown and unknowable, both. But now it's being revealed. This is what the mystery is referring to. Paul's giving new revelation. He's an apostle. He was called by Christ to do work just like this. Notice in verse 26, he says this mystery was hidden from past ages and generations. That means what Paul's talking about is not something that was talked about before. It means it's something that they didn't discuss or even know about. It wasn't any fault of their own either. It just wasn't revealed by God. Paul's speaking of things that Noah didn't talk about, Abraham didn't talk about, Moses and David didn't talk about. Remember, Paul wasn't even looking for this either. God brought it to him, and He brought it to him so He could take it through him to people like us. This mystery is new revelation that God willed to reveal at this time through this person. So what is the new revelation? What is the mystery? Verse 26 identifies it, the mystery in verse 27, as Christ in you. Christ in you. Again, I'm passionate about this. Christ in y'all. It's a reference to the Colossians. They are part of the Gentile world that Christ sent Paul to. So the mystery is one that deals with this idea of not only Gentile inclusion in the people of God, but it deals with revelation the way Gentiles would be included. It's not new revelation that Gentiles would be included. It's new revelation how they would be. If you remember, even back as far in Genesis, we learn through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. We see prophecies in the Old Testament about people that aren't God's people being called God's people. We see things like that. We just don't have clarity or revelation on how that's going to happen. In Ephesians, we see an emphasis on the Gentiles being included in the body of the Messiah, the Christ, the church. And here we see the emphasis is more so that Messiah in them Gentiles. So the Colossians, as Gentiles, not only are they included in Christ, Ephesians, but now we're seeing Christ is in them, Galatians 2, or Galatians 1. They are made to be a part of the people of God in such a way that they are both in Christ and Christ is in them. And they can say that by faith in Christ, not because they became a Jew. That's not why Christ is in them. This is what helps us get to see this New Testament idea of whole world union with Christ. What I mean is Jew and Gentile. This helps us with passages like John 3:16. For God loved the world this way. How? He gave His Son. Well, the world He's loving is the Jewish and Gentile world. In John 10, we learn Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That is a reference to the Gentiles. In John 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, talking about on the cross, then I'll draw all men, not just Jews, but Gentiles also. The emphasis here in Colossians 1 is that the Colossians are those that Christ is also in. And for us, again, this seems normal. I mean, I'm looking at a bunch of Gentiles saying God was kind to you, even though you didn't deserve it as a Gentile. It's like, but I am one. I thought he was always kind to us. No. God did not always treat the Gentiles like he's treating them right now. God did not always include them in the ways he's including them now. Paul preached this message, and that's literally the reason he's in prison. It seems so normal for us, inclusion. It seems so easy for us. Just Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Why is this so hard? But again, think of your own family. How many people with the last name that's the same blood type, how many people like that are hard to get along with? How many people of the same nation? How many people of the same religion? How many people that you do share things with are hard to unite with? Much less people who share almost nothing in common with you. There was a difference in the Jew and the Gentile that made this unthinkable. They were different nations. They were different religions, different diets, different purity standards. They were different histories. They were just different for thousands of years. And get this, they were different at God's call. It was God who made the difference. He drew the line around Israel. Said, do this, don't do that. He's the one who separated them from the Gentiles. And now Paul's coming along saying that we're one. And not only are we one, but we're one united in the blasphemer we killed. Are you kidding me? This is a radical message, and that's why Paul ended up in prison, because he was preaching things like Gentile inclusion in the people of God. You can read about that in Acts 21 and 22. But the idea is Paul, he gets accused of taking an Ephesian Gentile into the temple, which he didn't do. He gets accused of that, and as the uproar happens, they call for his death, these Jews, because Jerusalem is very populated with Jews, obviously. And these Jews are telling Paul, or saying, you must die. So authorities come, they swoop him up, and in Greek, Paul tells the authorities, I'm a Jew. So they go, oh, you're not this other person we thought you were. He says, right, I'm not. Can I speak to the people, to those Jews that are calling for him to die? And so Paul speaks to them, and they get quiet, the text says. Then when he speaks to them in Hebrew, it gets really quiet. So he's got their attention. And Paul goes on to explain his Jewish pedigree. He goes on to explain his accomplishments that are unrivaled. He actually goes on to say that he persecuted the disciples of Christ to death. And no one bats an eye, it seems. He actually goes on to say, the Jesus y'all killed talked to me, and no one says anything. So I think that would get a reaction. You mean the blasphemer we killed, you think he talked to you? Yeah, that's weird. They don't say anything about that. When they come in an uproar is when Paul says, and he sent me to the Gentiles. The text says that's when they said, we can take no more. He must die. This is what led to Paul's arrest that he's in prison for at this time, writing this letter to the Colossians. So it was clearly speaking about the mystery that Paul received from Christ to the people that caused Paul so much suffering, but it didn't stop him. This makes it easy for us to learn from him how to clearly speak for ourselves. No matter what the message is, no matter what the cost is, Paul clearly spoke God's word to people. He didn't change the message because it was upsetting people. He didn't shave off hard parts because it was getting him in trouble. He took the words from God and he spoke them to people no matter what the cost was. He did it with what we should have as like a humble certainty. Humility, I'm under that word. God told me, I don't critique it, I don't change it. But certainty, God did speak. God said this. Again, we're not like Paul. We're not an apostle. We're not giving new revelation to people. But we are like Paul in the sense of we're a minister that takes the revelation from God that we have received in Scripture and we're giving it to people. We're speaking clearly. The already revealed truth from God is what we minister to others. This is our ministry, to speak clearly God's word to people, both inside and outside the church. You, as a minister, have a speaking ministry to fulfill. Again, last point, we talked about that means speaking the truth in love, but now you're seeing it also means clearly speaking the word of God. No matter how hard it is, no matter how hated it is, you speak. You speak with clarity, you speak with wisdom, you speak with carefulness, but you speak with conviction, knowing that you've heard the voice of the shepherd. And if I'm going to be used by him to help the sheep that are lost out there in the world, I'm going to speak the shepherd's voice. This is the only way that people can have hope in Christ. Paul calls it in verse 27, the hope of glory. As you heard in the prayer early, as you heard in the sermon last week, in Adam, we are all doomed for destruction, not glory. Glory is not our natural way of existence. We were created with a desire to live. We were created with a desire to enjoy life and enjoy God. But sin and corruption have ruined that. And those things will never be fulfilled without Christ. So God, being gracious to us, gives us revelation contained in Scripture to show us there is a way to glory. He teaches us so that we can know the truth. He rebukes us so we can know where we've sinned. He corrects us and trains us so we can stand upright again. He does these things so that we can know Him and dwell with Him and His people in glory forever. So that we can be in Christ and He can be in us, Colossians 1. This is what God gave His word to accomplish, and He accomplishes it as His people speak that word very clearly to other people. This is why we must be people of the book. We must be ministers who clearly speak the word of God, because it's God's word that was given to us to accomplish those things. Jesus told us in the Great Commission that you are to teach them to keep all that He's commanded. Those disciples that get made, you teach them all that He's commanded, to keep all He's commanded. In James 1 and 1 Peter 1, people are born again through the word of God being talked, spoken, spread. Like we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, it's the word of God that was given to us as a sufficient source in both evangelism and edification. The word of God is sufficient for all that we need to do. All of our ministry, we are to be people of the book. This is the way, the only way, that we can point them to hope in Christ, by speaking the word of Christ to them. This is why we see Paul doing this as such a good example for us. But again, I want you to realize, as we've talked a lot about Paul, why Paul was doing this. Why was Paul committing this life of faithful suffering and careful stewarding, clearly speaking? It's because Christ did it. And Paul, like us, is being conformed into Christ's image. Remember, Paul told us, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So when we read about Paul and things like this, the things that we find admirable, the things that we find that we should be like and aim to be like, those are things that he's like Christ. Christ is the faithful servant. Christ is the faithful minister. We're following Jesus, who ministered to us with faithfulness as he joyfully suffered. Jesus joyfully suffered worse sufferings than anyone in this room will ever understand. I say that with all sorts of different sufferings you've been through, some I'm completely unaware of. But I know this, all your suffering is due to a fallen world or people's sin against you. If you're a believer, none of your suffering is due to God's wrath against you. Jesus suffered in this fallen world. He suffered under man's wrath, and on the cross he suffered under the wrath of God in our place. That's something as a believer I'll never know. I'll never experience in Christ what it means for God to turn his face against me. I'll never know what it's like to be separated from God, forsaken by him. A prayer I'll never pray is, why have you forsaken me? It may feel that way at times. It may seem that way at times, but I can know from Scripture it's not happening. Christ was forsaken so I wouldn't be. Christ joyfully suffered. Hebrews says, 12:2, that Jesus is the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Not turning the cross into a vacation. The cross wasn't tickling him because he had joy. No, the cross was able to be endured and he could rejoice in it because of the joy set before him. The joy that was going to be his through the cross. Same thing goes for his careful stewarding and his clearly speaking. Jesus only did what God told him to do. He was sent to fulfill the Father's will, and that's exactly what he did. We see Jesus living as a careful steward as he ministers on behalf of God to God's people, and he does it all with this eye in mind, his view in mind of, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And he accomplished it. This is why he so carefully spoke to people like he did. Jesus said so many things that went against the grain. He said things that condemned people. He said things that contradicted people. He said things that comforted people and clarified confusing things for people. He did this because he is, capital T-H-E, the faithful minister. He does this to call himself to himself sinners like us in order to make us his faithful ministers now. Jesus did all of this to both serve us and set the standard of what our service is to be. He showed us what it means to joyfully suffer and carefully steward and clearly speak. And so we do all of this because we love him. We love him who died to redeem us. We want Christ to be honored in our work in his house. We also want to help other people. So out of love for God and love for others, we seek to serve like Christ served us in order to be faithful ministers for his glory and the good of other people. Let's pray for his grace to help us in these things.